In his autobiography, Ben Franklin told of going to hear George Whitefield preach. And Ben Franklin calculated, this was in the open air, he calculated that 25,000 people could listen to George Whitefield, and he didn't have one of these things. Well, we're at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this evening. The Knox translation of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 reads like this: God has kindled a light in our hearts, whose shining is to make known his glory as he has revealed it in the features of Jesus Christ. Well, now we're going to think a little bit about this privilege of making Christianity audible. You remember that Gideon and his men not only had a light under a clay pot, they also had trumpets. There are some Christians who go around blowing their own horn, but if you're doing it in the dark, everybody wonders, what's that noise about? And there are other people who shine for the Lord Jesus, but never tell people the secret of that shining. You remember around the edge of the garments of the high priest, there were two objects. There was a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate all the way around the edge. And so everywhere the priest went, there was the sound of the bell, but there was also the pomegranate. I had a little pomegranate at lunch today. And what characterizes a pomegranate is that it's absolutely full of potential. All it is seed, isn't it? But it's hard-shelled, and in order for the seed to reach its potential, that hard shell has to be broken. And so around the edge, there was fruitfulness and testimony. Fruitfulness, what we are and what we say. What we are and what we say. So this is important that we understand the balance between living and speaking. You remember the demon-possessed man of Gadara who was healed by the Lord Jesus. And he wanted to stay with Jesus. But Jesus said, no, I want you to go back to your family and friends. And one evangelist writes it this way: go and show what great things the Lord has done for you. But another evangelist says, go and tell what great things the Lord has done for you. So it's show and tell. Now, towards the end of chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, at least in our English Bible, we have four statements beginning with the word for. This is a word that gives us a clue that he's going to speak about consequences. In verse 15, we have the secret of selflessness. He says, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. This verse reminds me of the water cycle. There's first of all precipitation, where the blessing of God comes down upon us. And so Paul says, all things are for your sakes. In fact, earlier he says, not only is life yours, but death is yours. All the resources necessary to manifest the life of Christ have been given to us. And then he speaks about the abundant grace. You know, the scripture speaks about sufficient grace. And then it says, he giveth more grace. And then the scripture says, great grace is upon us all. And then it speaks about manifold grace and the unsearchable riches of his grace and grace upon grace and the God of all grace. And so the word abundant grace means whatever the need, there's more than that. God's standard is perfection, but I fall very short of perfection. But God doesn't lower his standards to reach me. Through the sacrifice of Christ, God is able to make up the difference between where I am and where God's standard is. And so as I seek to live a life that pleases God, I fall short of it all the time. When I want to live for him, when I want to speak for him, I don't do it right. But somehow, the grace of God comes in and makes up the difference. He doesn't bless me according to my working, but he works with me, and he compensates for all my weaknesses and failures. And so he directs me to speak to this person, and he says, no, no, not that person. Oh, that's right. That's the right person, but no, no, don't say that. But even though I'm not never sure exactly what I should say and who I should speak to, somehow God overrules these things, and he brings blessing in spite of us. I've had the experience many times when I preach the gospel, and afterwards someone puts their trust in the Lord Jesus, and they come and tell me, thank you for saying such a thing. They say that was just exactly what I needed to hear. And I think to myself, did I say that? I don't remember saying that. I certainly didn't mean to say it, but somehow the Spirit of God is able to work through us anyway. And so the grace of God compensates for the weaknesses of the people of God. And so I'm a poor witness for the Lord Jesus. But somehow, through his sacrifice, his grace, he's made me rich. And the scripture says, the Lord is my helper. Sometimes if I'm doing a project around the house, I would have one of my children stand by and hold the tools for me. I do the job, and they're my helpers. And the scripture says, the Lord is my helper. He doesn't do the witnessing. He lets me do it. But he's standing by, and he's saying, here, say this, try this. And many a time after I've finished witnessing, I think, where did those words come from? It was the abundant grace of God speaking and working through me. And so the grace of God is like the absorption of that blessing into the lives of people around me. And the people around me are dry as a desert. But I have the privilege of applying the wonderful blessings of God to their lives. And what happens then? Well, then he says, it results in the thanksgiving of many. And so it's like the evaporation of the water, isn't it? It comes down in blessing. It is absorbed through this wonderful work of God's grace into the lives of people. And then it goes back to God in thanksgiving. And the cycle is completed. It redounds to the glory of God. Of course he gets the glory for it, because he's using people who are weak and not eloquent and don't know what to say. And so when in his grace he uses me, obviously the glory goes entirely to him. And so because the resources are coming from God above, I can afford to be generous with others, because I'm not doing this at my own expense. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God. He gives liberally, and he doesn't bawl you out. He doesn't say, weren't you here yesterday asking for wisdom? Can't you get through one day without me giving you more wisdom? No, just like this abundant grace, he gives wisdom liberally to us when we ask for it. Do you need boldness? Well, ask for boldness. Twice in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says to the saints, would you pray for me that I'll have boldness? If Paul needed that, surely we need to pray for boldness for one another. I remember 10 years ago, a group of us had gone to Little Rock, Arkansas on a gospel campaign. And a young lady from South America had come along. And when she arrived there, she said, what am I doing here? I'm terrified. In fact, the first morning, she lost her breakfast because she was so nervous. And she thought, I better go back to my hotel room and pray for boldness. Now, when she got there, there was a Spanish-speaking woman cleaning her bedroom. And she greeted the woman in Spanish, and the woman said, what are you doing here in Little Rock? And she thought, here goes. And so she began to explain to the woman why she was in Little Rock, to share the good news. And as she explained the gospel, the woman said, this is what I need. And tears were running down her face, and she said, why did no one ever tell me this before? She said, could I have this gift today? And right there, this dear woman put her trust in the Lord Jesus. She said there are 10 other cleaning ladies in the hotel, and they need to hear this too. Could you have lunch with us? Now, this young woman didn't get out of the hotel till Thursday. And 6 of those 10 women put their trust in the Lord Jesus. So be careful if you pray for boldness. You may get it. So I don't know what you need, what you feel the lack of in order to become a witness. Is it love? You say, I don't care about these people. I don't love them. Oh, says God, I have lots of love to share with you. I will shed my love into your hearts and love these people through you. And so, you know the secret of a clay pot. You know what a pot is, don't you? It's just nothing surrounded by something. As soon as there's something in a pot, you can't use it anymore. And the whole purpose of the something is to hold the material in the container, isn't it? The benefit of any vessel is its capacity to hold something. Sometimes I stay at a house where they've had some friends over in the evening and they've used their best china. And it's late, and so the ladies go to bed and think they'll wash up the dishes in the morning. And I come into the kitchen in the morning, maybe to get a little glass of orange juice, and there are all those beautiful pieces of china. But I don't use any of them. I go and get some little plastic cup. All of these pieces of china are dirty, aren't they? They've all been used for another reason. And you know, sometimes this is the case in the church, too. There are some very capable people, but they're just occupied with other things. And so God bypasses some of these very eloquent and clever people, and he takes up ordinary folks. They're not very much to look at, but that's not the purpose of a vessel. They have a capacity to be filled with God. In verse 16 now, we have a second secret. It's the secret of strength. The Lord wants to strengthen us in service for him, because naturally we're very weak. And so we read, "For which cause we faint not, we don't give up, though our outward man is falling apart, the inward man is made new every day." Say, this is good news, ladies, isn't it? As far as God's concerned, you're never more than one day old. Your body's getting older, but that's not you. This is just the house I live in. I look out through these windows and use this air conditioning system. The real me lives within. And so even though the flesh may be weak, the spirit can still be willing. And so he says it's possible for this inward man to be strengthened with might. And through the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit of God, he will strengthen me so I don't give up under pressure. Now, we're going to need faith to be involved in witnessing, aren't we? Faith to believe that God is able to save to the uttermost. Faith to believe that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Faith to believe that God will answer our prayer when we cry to him for help. And faith to believe that the Spirit of God has already been working in the hearts of people, preparing them for the good seed. But sometimes our faith grows weak. You remember the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." Earlier, many people had turned away from following Jesus. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." He said, "We believe and are sure that thou hast the words of eternal life." He said, "Lord, you're right about everything." Well, except one thing. There's one thing you're not right about. You say that I'll betray you? No way. But everything else you're right about. You know, Jesus said, "I'm praying for you, Peter, that your faith doesn't fail." Now, Peter's courage failed him. His strength failed and his testimony failed, but his faith didn't fail. In fact, I think I can prove that his faith was stronger after than it was before. Well, it was, wasn't it? Because after he betrayed the Lord, he knew the Lord was right about 100%. And so once we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, he guarantees our faith. He sustains our faith. He feeds our faith. And you may say today, "I'm not so sure that the Lord can use me. I'm not sure that anybody's really interested in the gospel." But I tell you, if you gave the Lord half a chance, he'd prove it to you. We were having a gospel outreach in Connecticut, and one elder said to me, "I'm not sure knocking on doors really works." I said, "Well, go out for one afternoon and see." And he had knocked on a lot of doors, and nobody seemed interested. And then he came to one door, and there was a young mother with some children. And he asked her if she was interested in spiritual things. And she said, "I really am." And so he began to open the scripture to her. She said, "You know, last week I had a dream, and God told me he was going to send me a man to explain the true way to me." And that brother came back that afternoon, and he said, "God really is at work." And so when we feel weak within, we can cry out to the Lord, and the Lord will strengthen us in the inner man for this mighty work. And then in verse 17, we have the secret of suffering. What are the reasons that Christians don't witness? I suppose one reason is they don't think they have the answers if someone asks them a difficult question. Well, I will tell you this, that by the time you have all the answers, there won't be anyone to witness to. You ought to practice this in front of the mirror. Say, I don't know. So when someone asks you a question you don't have the answer to, say, I can answer that in three words, I don't know. But here's something I do know, right? That's what the blind man said. One thing I know. I know my sins are forgiven and I have peace with God. And so if we're going to wait until we have all the answers, we'll never witness. A second reason that we don't witness is because we feel our life doesn't measure up. Well, again, God isn't asking for perfect people, or he wouldn't have asked any of us. But he does want honest people, people who are prepared to keep short accounts with God. And it may be that you may have to go to your family or your workmates and say, you know, I'm a Christian and I shouldn't have done that. And set the thing right so that you can be a witness. You know, the story of Lazarus, there was a stone in the way. And Jesus could have spoken a word and blown the stone to atoms. But he said to the disciples, you move the stone. And so maybe there's some loved one of ours that's still dead in sins. And it's in our power not to raise them from the dead, but to move a stone that's in the way. But maybe the third most important reason why people don't witness is because they're afraid it may cost them. We're afraid of what people might think of us. You know, we wouldn't worry what people thought of us if we realized how little they did. They don't go home and think about you at night, you know. What they think about you doesn't matter a thing. What they think about Christ determines their eternal destiny. And so the Apostle Paul in verse 17 says, let's get this issue of suffering in perspective here. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So, look, the idea of light is put over against the weight of glory, and the idea of but for a moment is put over an eternal weight of glory. You say, it doesn't feel light to me. Well, he says, it's by comparison it's light. A long nose is shorter than a short arm. And so he says, if we just keep the eternal perspective, then these things that are temporary, we will feel them as light. Now you'll notice this phrase, that our affliction works for us. We feel sometimes it works against us, don't we? Jacob one day said, all these things are against me. Never were things more for Jacob than the day he said that. He had no idea that his son Joseph was sitting on the throne in Egypt, or that he was going to be brought into all the rich blessings that were in the hands of Joseph. So Paul is saying that our affliction actually is like an employee. Now you have to pay your employees. They never come to you and say, look, I've had a really nice week, it's been beautiful weather, so don't bother paying me. And the better the employee, the more you have to pay them. Now, suppose we went to General Motors or Ford, and we went to their big plant. I'd say Tata, but I have no idea where they are. But Ford and General Motors have big plants in Michigan, where I live. And outside, there's a huge pile of scrap metal. And I say, well, that doesn't look like a very good car. And they say, no, that's just the scrap. That's what we start with. And they put it in great cauldrons with the fire, and they melt it. And then they roll it out into big sheets. And then they put it into big presses and they punch it. And if you were that piece of scrap metal, what would you be saying about this time? Why are you being so cruel to me? What did I do to deserve this? But you know, by the end of the process, out the other end comes a beautiful car. You know, what God is doing in us is far more important than what he's doing through us. This is the doctrine of predestination. Predestination has nothing to do with whether you're going to heaven or hell. Pre means before time, destination means after time. God has predetermined before time what I will be after time. Now the world thinks that if you get the right religion, you'll end up going to heaven and become like an angel. Well, it'll be quite a project to turn me into an angel. But God said, I've got a better plan than that. I'm going to make you like the most beautiful, wonderful person in the universe. So there are two ideas about predestination in the Bible. First, we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. This means that no matter how slow I am to learn God's lessons, no matter how damaged I was by sin before I trusted the Lord, God has guaranteed that the finished product will be like His Son. He which has begun a good work in me will complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. I suppose this is going to be my biggest shock in heaven. After I take a long, loving look at the Lord Jesus, I might dare take a look at myself. I'll say, Lord, you did it. How did you do that? I mean, I seem to be making such little progress. It's like I never got out of kindergarten. I had to keep learning the same lessons over and over. But glorification is just as much a work of God as justification is. But I'm not just going to be like God's Son. I'm actually going to be a son. Some people say to me, you're like my son. But I'm not their son. Check the will. No, God says, He has predestinated us to the adoption of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Sonship is not the same thing as being a child. Now, John, he calls us always children, and he reserves the title son for the Lord Jesus. But Paul makes the distinction between children and sons. Children means that we share the common life of God. We are born ones. But if you go along, and I don't know if you do this in India, but if you see a sign that says Smith and Sons, you don't say, well, isn't that nice? The Smiths have had a baby. No, it means the baby grew up and now has come into the family business. Now, the Lord says, if you're faithful with a penny, I'll give you a city. How many pennies would it take to buy Bangalore? So that's the proportion between the kind of jobs He's giving us now and the kind of jobs we're going to have in the kingdom. These bodies of humiliation can hardly do penny jobs. So even though we were made sons the moment we were saved, we haven't yet been placed as sons. Romans chapter 8 says that waits for a special day called the unveiling of the sons of God. These bodies of ours are veils. There's some little old ladies here, and when you look at them, you have no idea what they're really like. Some of them are mighty warriors in prayer, and they do battle against the forces of evil. And if we could see them as they really are, they'd look like these superheroes. So there's a day coming when we'll see them as they really are. And these bodies of humiliation will be changed into bodies of glory. We'll think about that a little bit more tomorrow from chapter 5. But Paul is explaining that there's a direct relationship between the willingness to suffer now and the glory that is going to come. In other words, the responsibilities of the coming kingdom are very weighty. It wouldn't be fair for God to give us more responsibility in the coming kingdom than we were ready to bear. And so in the measure in which we're willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus now, we build, as it were, the spiritual capacity to bear glory. Now Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, as one star differs from another in glory, so will be the resurrection. So the purpose of suffering is to enlarge our capacity to manifest the glory of the Lord. As we yield to the pressure of the hand of the potter, He enlarges us through suffering. You remember Jeremiah went down to the potter's house, and he watched over the shoulder of the potter as he worked. And when a potter begins working, all you see on the wheels is a lump of misshapen clay. But that's not what the potter sees. He sees a perfect vessel. The vessel isn't on the wheel. The vessel is in the mind of the potter. But as he begins to press on the clay, it starts to look like the vessel in his mind. And if he's successful, eventually the vessel on the wheel looks exactly like the vessel in his mind. I don't know if any of you have ever worked with clay on the wheels, but it takes a lot of strength and pressure to do that. You have to keep it in the center of the wheel, otherwise it ends up on the wall. And so God seeks to bring us into the center of His will, where we cooperate with Him as He works. Now, David describes the two hands of God. You can't make a vessel with one hand. Now, there are some people who like to think they're artists, and they do things with clay. And we had a lady who gave us this thing that she had made for our wedding, for a wedding present. I have no idea what was in her mind when she made it, but it looked perfect in our garage. It was absolutely useless. Well, you can do that by just putting pressure on the outside of clay. But if you want a vessel with capacity, you're going to have to have a hand on the inside as well as a hand on the outside. And you use just a little more pressure on the inside than the outside, and the pressure doesn't crush you, it enlarges you. And what are the hands of God? Well, there's the outward hand of circumstance. David said, "My times are in thy hands." They're the pressures of our family and our marriage. There's the pressure of our business and our fellow workers, the pressure of our community and our neighbors. And these pressures are designed to keep us from flying off in all directions. Imagine how much trouble we'd get into if we didn't have to work every day. And so the pressures of life, the challenges, the difficulties, they are like the hand of God on the outside. But then there's the inward hand of conscience. And David says, "Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." The reason why people are crushed by the burdens of life, the pressures of life, is because they won't let God get his hand inside. They resist God's voice in their heart. But those who want to hear his voice and who yield to his work in their hearts, they discover that the sufferings of life don't crush them. They enlarge them. And so you remember last evening, earlier in the chapter, verses 8 and 9, we see the vessel formed. And in verses 11 and 12, we find the vessel filled. So says the Apostle Paul, God is working in us to enlarge our capacity for glory. When you look at a star or a sunset or a flower, you're looking into the mind of God. It's like God's mind frozen in time. You see what God was thinking when he made it, but you don't see that when you look at us. When you look at the human race, you see what we're thinking. As a man thinketh, so is he. And so one of the great works of salvation is in giving us again the mind of Christ. Again, God gives us the capacity to be remade after his image, so that once again, when people look at us, they see the mind of God, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So says the scripture, it's possible as we yield ourselves as living sacrifices every morning. I say, "Lord, I don't want what I want. I don't want what I think. I want your will." And we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. We think God's thoughts. And so the concept of glory is God renews to us the capacity to show people what he is like. And now you've just about survived another J.B. Nicholson message. And I want to congratulate you. But in verse 18, finally, we come to another paradox. Someone has said a paradox is truth standing on its head to attract attention. Verse 18 says, "We don't look at the things that are seen, we look at the things that are not seen." Now, this isn't daydreaming. I used to do a lot of daydreaming. I used to think, what I'd do for the Lord if I had $1 million? And then I realized that God doesn't bless daydreaming. He blesses prayer. In daydreaming, I'm the hero. I'm the dispenser of blessings. But in prayer, God's the hero. And so this isn't daydreaming. Paul says we're going to have to make a conscious choice to avert our eyes from what seems to be. It seems that people who give themselves wholly to their careers become rich. But it's not true. It's people who give themselves wholly to the Lord who become rich. The things that are seen, he says, are going to disappear one day. You don't get to keep anything that you have. You only get to keep what you give away. Everything you keep for yourself, you're going to lose. And so the people who seem to be rich are going to be poor, and the people who may seem to be poor are going to be rich. The last will be first, the first will be last. The ones who seem to be going down are going up. The ones who seem to be going up are going down. Jesus said you're going to have to lose your life somehow. You can try to save it for yourself, and in the end you'll lose it. Or you can consciously choose to lose it for yourself and in the end you'll find it. So he says, save it for time, lose it for eternity. Or lose it for time and gain it for eternity. He was talking to his disciples when he said that. So here's the secret of seeing things as they really are. Don't look at the things that are seen, he says. With the eye of faith, look at the things that are not seen. Some of these people that drive by in their big fancy cars, if we could look into their hearts, we wouldn't envy them, we'd pity them. If some of our dreams came true, they'd be nightmares. So says Paul, set your mind on things above. Nothing ever falls up, you know. You have to take it and put it up there. And you have to keep putting it up there because it keeps falling down. You need to be absent-minded and choose to think about the things that are up there, where Christ sits. In other words, pinning your mind on Christ. Say, Lord Jesus, what do you think about this career opportunity? What do you think about the way I spend my time? Do you think it worth it to have gone to Calvary so I could live like this? Suppose I had a big, long piece of elastic, and I pinned it here to the reading desk. And I could wrap it around Simon here. I could wrap it around the room. But as soon as I let it go, it comes right back to where it's pinned. Now, the scripture says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is pinned on thee. So I have to think about family and business and local church responsibilities. The question is, when I have a few minutes of quiet, sitting maybe for the light to change or waiting for a phone call, where does my mind go? If it goes to business, I won't have peace. The scripture says I need to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. You ever seen someone taken captive? They grab them and throw them to the ground and put handcuffs on them. There's nothing subtle about it. I'm going to have to do this with my mind. If I'm prepared to think God's thoughts after him, I'll begin to see things the way he does. Instead of loving things and using people, I'll start to use things and love people. Instead of wanting other people to serve me, I'll want to serve them. And instead of living for time, I'll live in time, but I'll live for eternity. Paul says, I've just got 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day. That day when I stand before the Lord at last. I don't let yesterday's burdens or tomorrow's fears to land on the day. The evil of the day is enough, and the grace for today is enough. No one was ever crushed by the burden of the day. But he said, I live every this day for that day. So when I get to that day and look back at this day, I'll have nothing to be ashamed of. May the light of eternity and the shadow of the cross fall upon everything in our lives. And may we begin to see the people around us as eternal souls who are going to live forever somewhere. And may we see material things as potential for eternal riches. I didn't see the movie, but I understand in Schindler's List, this man who had delivered many Jews from death during the Holocaust. And at the end of the movie, he's looking at his big fancy car, and he's calculating how many Jewish lives he could have saved with the money from that car. Oh, that we might begin to see not the things that appear, but the things that don't appear. We look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen, because those are the things that will last forever. Shall we pray? And now, O God, we open our hearts to thee, and we say, Lord, help us. We feel weak. We feel afraid sometimes. Our faith is small. We want to be like the Lord Jesus. We say with Nehemiah of old, we desire to fear thy name. We're not good witnesses, but we want to be. We don't love the lost the way we should, but we want to. Oh God, help us to trust thee more, to venture out on thy word, to take thy promises seriously, and to allow thee to work in our lives in such a way that we become fit vessels in thy hand to accomplish thy purposes in our generation for thy glory alone. Keep us from living for the wrong world, for living for time and things, O God, show us things as thou dost see them, as they really are, that we might move with thee in thy purposes, and not get to the end of our days and see a great substance of wood, hay, and stubble burned up, but that our lives might be fire tested now by allowing the Lord Jesus, whose eyes are like flames of fire, to look upon our lives and evaluate them, that we might live for eternity and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. We think he deserves it. We don't know why he ever set his love upon us. We're not his type. But if he wants our fellowship, our work fellowship, we say he deserves it. May we be more wholly his, for we ask it in his precious name.